Okay, now tonight you're going to have to get your finger ready to turn the passages. We've come to that portion on the origin of the soul where we have some so-called controversial scriptures that people bring in to prove what they believe about when a soul becomes a soul. So we'll take the controversial passages that they use and see exactly what they say. A lot of people go into this subject with a preconceived idea, and they try to make things fit their preconceived ideas. The idea is to go in with no preconceived idea and just see what the word really says. Now, we're talking about the origin of the soul. I want you to start with Luke chapter 1, verse 15. This is one of the verses that so-called theologians and people, whatever, use to teach their theory. Now, you call it theory because that's what it is. Now, this is Luke 1:15 is number one on the objection list as to when a soul becomes a soul. And I've gathered together some passages which have been used erroneously. And this is number one on the objection list. Everyone has something to say about Luke 1:15. Now, some mention Luke 1:41, and even some people mention Luke 1:44. So I'm not going to skirt the issue. I'm going to take all three of them. Someone will say, well, what about Luke 1:15? And they'll say, what about Luke 1:41? And what about Luke 1:44? Well, we'll take them. Occasionally, some people use all three. So we'll notice these three verses in passing. Luke 1:15. Because we know that Jesus Christ did drink wine, so it's not him. It's funny, John the Baptist came not drinking, and Jesus Christ came drinking, and they wouldn't take the message of either one of them. So it doesn't make any difference what it is. But neither drinking wine nor strong drink is a Nazarite vow. And John the Baptist was under a Nazarite vow. And then a verse says, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now there's the passage that they use. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Does that mean he got the baptism of speaking in tongues when he was in the womb? See? Well, there are two words here. And the two words are usually called into objection. The first one is simply an adverb, and I'm going to have to put them down for you. And the adverb looks like this, epi, E-P-I. Now, this adverb can mean still. It can mean yet. It's simply an adverb. And by itself, it's not significant. You know, if you have an adverb standing by itself, you have to have something associated with it. So it can be translated still. It can be translated yet or even further. But it's not the adverb that's the problem here. Those who bring up this passage are people who, you know, go to a concordance and probably try to look this up and try to disprove some teaching. But the word from is the thing that's interesting here. The word even is epi. Then the word from is the word ek. And they have assumed because this adverb is epi plus ek, it means in the womb. And that ek means that he was filled with the Spirit in the womb as well as out of the womb. Well, I'll tell you this. John the Baptist had to be at least 5, 6, or 7 before he even knew anything about the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right? You're not saved in the womb. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you or control you. I know people who are Christians for 50 years, and the Holy Spirit hasn't filled them till yet. Because they don't believe in the principle of how to be filled by the Spirit. God just bypassed salvation, the spirituality, and gave it to John all at once, right? Wrong. 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 However, it was in the womb and out of the womb, and it would have to be apo, which is something inside and something outside. But the word ek that is used here always means out from. Not from, out from. Never used for in. So this verse says, he, John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit out from the womb. He was yet filled with the Spirit out from the womb. He was not filled with the Spirit in the womb. If he had been, then the word would be apo. So there are two prepositions that are important here. Over in Revelation, we have a passage that says, he shall deliver from the tribulation. And the word that is used there for from is ek. And that means out from the tribulation, which means we never go into the tribulation. If we're going into any part of the tribulation, then we would have the word apo there, but it isn't. Which means apo means in some point of the tribulation that deliverance takes place. So prepositions are very important. So this verse says, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit out from the womb. Not in the womb. Repeat again, not in the womb. Now let's look at Luke 1:41, where the baby has a little reflex motility. In fact, there are two verses here describing the same thing. I want you to get the pattern here in verse 41, and verse 44 describes the same event. In verse 41 describes the event as it happens, and then the event, Elizabeth adds something to it. Elizabeth here is the mother of John the Baptist. She's carrying John the Baptist. We have what happened when she saw Mary. They had a conversation, they had a dialogue. And then she explains to Mary what happened. In Luke 1:41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the salutation, Mary says hello, they're cousins, and she says, hello, cousin Elizabeth, you know, and the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a test. Who is filled with the Holy Spirit? Elizabeth. Because some people can't get these things straight. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. The baby merely leaped. That's reflex motility. But why did the baby leap at this time? What precipitated the reflex motility, the rapid pulse, the intensity of this operation of the cardiovascular system? The blood which flows through the mother definitely had some effect on the fetus. And so Mary says, hello, cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth immediately hears the voice of her cousin, who's going to be the female instrument of the Savior of the world. And there's an increase in pulse rate. There is intensity. And then what happened? Reflex motility. And you say, oh, yeah, but what are you going to do with verse 44? Where it says the baby leaped with joy. Well, verse 44 says, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Elizabeth explains what happens. See, the baby really moved. The baby really kicked. The baby leaped in the womb. But notice,
for joy.
If a baby has joy in the womb, for joy to be there, there has to be life. And I'm taking their devil's advocate. I'm taking the other side. So let's get down to some words here. This is not that word which we find in Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Galatians 5:22, and it looks like this, C-H-A-R-A. That's Galatians 5:22. But that word's not found here in verse 44. And some people looked it up, and it's a word that looks like this, agaliostis. You can see the two words are entirely different. Now, the first word, the fruit of the Spirit, is joy, is a mental attitude word. But agaliostis is an emotional word. The mother's emotions was the basis of picking up her heartbeat, and that kicked up reflex motility, because this says, literally, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. The baby in the womb, now get this, not for, the Greek preposition, in the sphere of the mother's emotion, not for joy, but in the sphere of emotion. Now, this is an emotional stimulation, this word. Emotional stimulation has an effect on the cardiovascular system. And like Luke 1:44 says, lo, as soon as I heard the voice of thy salutation sounding in my ears, the baby leaped in the womb. Reflex motility. In the sphere of emotion. This is used in the Greek to show the basis for the activity, but this still isn't life. The joy was the mother's emotions. The joy here is the mother's joy. And the mother has this emotion, and the baby has reflex motility. There's no confusion here in the original language, but you must know the prepositions, obviously. Now we'll go to one in the Old Testament to show you another one, because this is another one that's been brought up, Job chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Job 3 brings you one up in the Hebrew language. See, all of these are brought up as disputing certain principles. In Job 3:11, this is our number two passage, which always comes up in an objection as to when life begins. Job 3:11, Job says, why died I not from the womb? So then the person says, well, here he is speaking from his womb and he's alive. See? So immediately, what does he mean from the womb? Now, this phrase occurs many times in the Old Testament. And there's a Hebrew we're dealing with now. Now, out from is EK in the Greek language. Well, we're not dealing with the Greek language. We're dealing with the Hebrew language, and this is what it looks like, M-E. And we'll see it translated later on in a couple of passages. And this is out of the womb, which is the same preposition translated before. And it should be translated, me recum, out from the womb, literally. So let's take a look at Job 3:11. He says, why did I not die out from the womb? In other words, he has to have life before he can die. And he says, why did I not give up the ghost? And the Hebrew word is to expire. Why did I not expire? But you'll notice something. He had to be out of the womb before he had life. And he said, as soon as I got out, why didn't I die then? Now, if he would have had life in the womb, he would have said, why didn't I die in the womb? But he doesn't say, why didn't I die in the womb? He says, why didn't I die out of the womb? give up the ghost means to expire. And he's very accurate in this statement, and he knew that he did not have life until he was out of the womb. Why did I not expire when I came out? Now, you have to be born before you can die. And Job 10:18 says that God actually gave the life at birth. In Job 10:18, you'll see this as it's brought up in connection with it. But really, we have to look at a couple of verses in Job 10 first. So let's look at Job 10, verse 1, where it says, "My soul is weary," and then literally, "in the sphere of life." In other words, Job is upset. And so because he's weary, he says, "I'll leave my complaint about myself, and I will speak in bitterness about my soul." Now notice verse 2 is important. "I will say unto God." Now underline that, because what he says to God, he says in verse 18. Now look at verse 18. I just went back to verse 1 and 2 to get you the context. In verse 18 he says, "Wherefore, or why then, have you brought me forth out of the womb?" Now I want you to listen to this carefully with an unprejudiced mind. Verse 2 he says, "I will say unto God." Verse 18, "God, why did you bring me out of the womb?" Now, do you get the implication of that? Do you think that God actually stood around as a midwife or an obstetrician? God is not in the OB business. He's not an obstetrician. He's not a midwife, and he doesn't deliver any children. But what did God do here? When the baby delivered, it's up to God to put the spark of life there. Now notice this and listen to what he says. "God, why did you, thou, bring me forth out from the womb?" See, he didn't deliver the baby Job. He gave him life. There's no problem with being delivered. If he's delivered and not given life, there's no problem. He would not be bitter. But he's bitter, and he's upset. And because he's bitter and because he's upset, and simply because after he's brought out of the womb, the God went and hit him with a spark of life, and it hit Job's mentality of a format soul, and he had physical life, and that's why he's complaining. And at the same time, he had spiritual death. And he's not complaining about that because he's born again. Now, this is a good objective application here in Job 10:18. It makes it very clear that God gave something out of the womb, and that was the spark of life. And it's much stronger in the Hebrew than it is in the English. And it says, "Why did you cause me to spring up?" And that's something else Job didn't do. Job wasn't born and then jumped up. No, he was given life. Well, so much for that verse. And let's look at another one. Quite a few of them. So at least you'll have the verses down to be able to explain them. The next one's in Leviticus 17. They use this all the time. All the time. In Leviticus 17, this is one of those passages that people always use for some purpose. And they use Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." They use this for all kinds of things. I want to ask you the question, is the life of a person's flesh in the blood? Now, if you don't know the Levitical offerings, you will get this principle terribly mixed up. The phrase in question is Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." We have some students who have looked up this and have found out that the word life, verse 11, isn't life at all, but it's the soul of the flesh. It doesn't take much to find that out. And so here we have again, nephesh. And it says the soul, not the life of the flesh, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. I have a big question. Whose blood? I'll give you one simple scriptural answer, and then we'll develop this a little bit. The animal's blood is in context here. This passage is not talking about man or how man came into existence. This is talking about animals. And wherever you see that phrase in the Old Testament, the life of the soul of the flesh is in the blood, it is never talking about people. Never, ever. Let's take a look. Look at Leviticus 17, starting with verse 3, so you can see where it's going. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, a lamb, or a goat. The animal sacrifices that are being discussed, and it's the life, the soul of the animal that is sacrificed. Notice again in verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel might bring their sacrifices which they offer in open fields, and then verse 5, the priest shall sprinkle the blood of children, the blood of people. No, it's the blood of animals. The subject is animals. The blood of animals was to be sprinkled, and the blood was not to be eaten. And this is a wonderful verse. We could spend a lot of time on it. It's really talking about the devil's communion table. See, in verse 7, it says there shall be no more be sacrifices unto demons. That's a little apart from our subject, but nevertheless, it's an interesting passage. Verse 8, thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, either killing animals, verse 10, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, they're not eating human blood, see, that's Jehovah's Witnesses and transfusions, they're eating animal blood. And some people are out of line, they're eating animal blood, and says, I will even set my face against that soul, the soul of man, that eateth blood, and will put him off from among the people, for the soul of the flesh, which is the animal, is in the blood. You see, the whole point is, when you take an animal sacrifice, as we have explained so many times, and you cut the animal's throat, every time his heart pumps, he pumps blood right out through his jugular, and it splatters all over everything, and people then get the point. And the animal dies physically. The animal hasn't done anything wrong. And this is an analogy, but not a direct analogy, but a representative analogy of Christ bearing our sins. And the blood of Christ does not refer to Christ bleeding to death, but Christ bearing our sins, and therefore there were two reasons. One here is theological and one is physical. For a theological reason, they were not to eat the blood because the blood represented something in propitiation and reconciliation. And secondly, physically, it was unhealthy. And so we have twice, this is referring not to the human soul, but the animal soul. The soul, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in both cases, this is a reference to animal sacrifices and to animal blood, both in verse 11 and verse 14. Since the animal bled to death on the altar, and their physical deaths portrayed Christ dying on the cross, this is a representative analogy, and the animal's blood was prohibited as far as human consumption is concerned. The soul of the animal is in the blood, and the animal died when he bled to death. Has nothing to do with the origin of the soul at all. It's talking about animals. But the people always use that one, but they don't back up and see what it's talking about. Now, the next one, verse, I think will amaze you. It did me, because anybody who's ever studied Ephesians or Romans deals with the eternal life decrees should have caught this one, but we must give it consideration. And it's the next one on our list, and it's Jeremiah 1:5. And this one will absolutely astound you, because there are several people who have probably glanced through the book of Jeremiah, and I'm surprised that so many people could read this and yet could understand it. Jeremiah 1:5 says, behold, before I formed thee. God says this to Jeremiah. Please notice one little word, before. Before there was an embryo. The word before eliminates this passage as having anything to do with the subject. You know, it has nothing to do with soul. But I want you to notice what it does say. Before I yatzer thee. Yatzer is used for the embryo. And yatzer means that the embryo eventually reaches reflex motility in the womb. But it's yatzer, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Before there was a conception, before there was an embryo, before there was a fetus, billions of years ago, in other words, this verse is saying God has a plan for Jeremiah's life. Just as billions of years ago, before you were a fetus, before you were an embryo, before you were ever conceived, God had a plan for your life, and this is what is called the eternal decrees. Before, and he says, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth, out from the womb, same word again, I sanctified thee. Long before you were born, long before I gave you life, I had a plan for you. And this is true of every one of us. Long before God gave us life out from the womb, before he gave us the spark of life, he had a plan for us. Which comes first? Plan of God or the spark of life? If you understand the Word of God correctly, the plan of God comes first. Because God is eternal, his plan existed in eternity past, and the spark of life that hits the format soul in turn comes later. And all he's saying to Jeremiah here is, look, Jeremiah, right from the start, don't get discouraged. I have a plan for your life. And that plan for your life is older than mankind. And you're going to go through a lot of difficult things, but this is a part of the plan, and I will sustain thee. He tells them right that at the beginning of the book. This is the omniscience of God. And this is the way it says it here. And so we have sanctified and ordained. And these phrases have to do with the eternal life decrees. Now, before we get into another passage in Isaiah and Job, which have spark of life in them, there are two other passages we ought to give recognition to. And one is in Genesis 25, verse 22. This is another one that is brought up. It's really an interesting one, because this deals with twins. Everybody's always, you know, enamored with twins. And this is mentioned by some people. Genesis 25:22 says, the children struggled together within her. Now, the children refer to twins, Esau and Jacob, which, by the way, are the subject of a great deal of Scripture. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went up to inquire of the Lord. Now, the phrase in question here, and it's a legitimate question, this is a hispael stem. Now, the word in this verse in question is the word struggle. Let me show you something interesting. Wasats is the word struggle. Basically, the hispael is reflexive. Sometimes it's passive, but sometimes it isn't either, and it's an interesting verb, and I'll show you how it goes. We'll take up first what it means in the cow stem, then the pl, then the hispael, and then the hispael. So we'll get the stems down. The cow stem, these are different stems in the Hebrew language, is the basic concept of the verb struggle. When the cow stem, it means to bruise or to crush. It doesn't mean to struggle at all. It means in this stem, there's no fight. It means that you hit them once and that's it. You either bruise or you crush them. This is one shot in the cow stem. And you hit them or you bruise them once, and that's all there is to it, and they go bent over the rest of their life. That's cow. It's one. One shot. And the PL stem, it means to oppress. This is the intent. It means to break into pieces. It means to follow through after you chop and mess them up for good, and then you break them in pieces. So this is one shot cow. PL is continuous. And this means after you've continued, you just chop them up. The pieces. But in the hispael stem, it means to struggle together for space. struggle together for a space. He's a struggle, all right. You see, these twins just had so much space in the womb. They had to kind of adjust. Now, this is a bona fide question. This verse is taught by many as having bearing on the subject of soul life. And then in connection with another passage, Hosea 12:3, but that verse really tells us why they came out. Hosea 12:3, that worm Jacob had his hand on the heel of Esau. And did you know that Jacob grabbed Esau's heel coming out? I guess you know that. You should. You teach in Sunday school. The reason why that happened is because Hosea 12:3 says he had more strength. It says, for by his strength he did this. And then Hosea 12 goes on into a dissertation on spiritual strength. So Hosea 12:3, when you look at that verse, you have the expression by his strength, and that refers to the muscular, neuromuscular action, which means that the reflex motility of the second twin, which came out, means that Esau was really stronger than the reflex motility of the first twin. And apparently for that reason, in the womb, the fetus of one was higher than the other. Esau may have come out first, but old Jacob was on top in the womb. And they struggled in the womb, but it's strictly reflex motility, adjustment for position in the womb. And I told you the one who won the struggle, the same one who will win it outside, Jacob. And that's why he had his hand on Esau's heel. He wasn't going to give away anything except all that there was there at that time was a four-mat soul. And in the embryo, in the neuromuscular action, one was just stronger than the other. And the question is not really a conscious struggle. This is a struggle for space. And this is a reflex motility action struggle. And it did become a conscious struggle after they were born, but not before. Now let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 5, and a couple more passages on the spark of life. In Isaiah 42, we're getting down to the end of our discussion on the passages. In Isaiah 42, 5, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God." This is Jesus Christ. He is identified as the one who created the heavens, stretched them out, he that stretched forth the earth, and that which, notice, comes out of it, so much for the earth. And here we have in Isaiah 42:5, Jesus Christ. We know it's him because he's the creator. We know this from John 1:3. Hebrews 1:10, Colossians 1:16, three verses, which specifically mention him as the creator of the heavens. But in the last part of Isaiah 42:5, he is also the creator of man. He is responsible for man's first birth, the original man, as well as the others in one sense, and the second birth. See, Jesus Christ is brought in here, identified with both births. So let's notice this again. Right down towards the end of Isaiah 42:5, it says, "He that giveth breath unto the people upon it." Upon what? Upon the earth is the subject. He doesn't give birth to an embryo. You have to be on the earth first. And the word for breath here is the spark of life, neshama. He that giveth a soul life unto the people upon it. Fetus doesn't have soul life. Soul life is given to those who are upon it. And please notice it says, and he also gives a spirit, in the second verse, to them that walk on the earth. But notice the difference. By the time they get to the second birth, they are said to be walking. In the first birth, they are simply just on the earth. In other words, they're born and that's it. And then they get the neshama, soul life. So actually, we have two births here. The first verse simply says, verse 5 at the end, he gives soul life unto the people upon it, upon the earth. But he gives the spirit at the second birth, regeneration, to them that walk on it. He mentions first the creation of the earth, then he mentions people on it, and then to be on it, and then outside of it, but they're not walking in the first birth, they're walking in the second birth, and this is a marvelous distinction the Holy Spirit makes. Now, one more passage. Job 33:4. Well, Job 33:3 is actually a desire of anyone who communicates the Word of God, and says, Job 33:3, my word shall be the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge. Now notice the next phrase. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit made me asan. In other words, this is to make something out of something. This passage tells us that the Holy Spirit actually is going to give the breath in this case. Job said, the Holy Spirit made me, means to make something, to make a living soul here actually out of something, which is a format soul. So he makes a living soul out of a format soul, the word asa. Well, how does he do this? How does he asa this? Well, here's the answer. The breath, that's the spark of life, the neshama, the soul life of the Almighty, has given me life. Now, notice what it doesn't say. The soul life of Almighty has given me life. It doesn't say the heritage. It doesn't say the genes. It doesn't say the embryo. It doesn't say the fetus. It says the nishama, the spark of life which belongs to the Almighty, has given me life. God gives the spark of life. It isn't inherited. It isn't developed. The format soul is inherited. The mentality of the soul is a matter of the father and the mother's genes. The old sin nature of the format soul is a matter of the man. When the spark of life in Nishama hits the format soul, we have physical life, and simultaneously we have spiritual death. Please notice this verse. The Nishama, the spark of life belonging to the Almighty, has given me life. Now notice the next couple of verses. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, stand up, behold, I am according to thy wish, in God's stead I am formed out of the clay. So much for the origin of the soul. You got enough to go on now to last you for a while and to argue for the rest of your life. Back to Acts 20, verse 13, where we took a sidestep for a little while. Well, we'll run across it again from time to time. In Acts chapter 20, verse 13, we have an inspired travelogue. Now, I've never heard anybody write on these places. A-S-S-O-S. Don't blame me, that's a city. M-I-T. Y-L-E-N-E. They're all in Acts chapter 20. C-H-I-O-S. S-A-M-O-S. T-R-O-G-Y. L-L-I-U-M. And Miletus. Now that's a travel log, an inspired travel log of Paul's travel. In Acts chapter 20. You have to ask yourself a question. Why does God the Holy Spirit put down a travelogue? One of those places is the Isle of Lesbos. You wouldn't know that the Bible talked about Lesbos, but one of them is, and we'll get to it in time. In Acts chapter 20, verse 13, we have the itinerary of the Apostle Paul. We've broken up the book of Acts into two parts, and now we get into the area of Paul's sin. And how God turns cursing into blessing. We have our first references to the Apostle Paul's great sin, his disorientation to grace in the last half of this chapter. And from this chapter to the end of the book, we're going to see the sin, the discipline, and the recovery, and how God honors the plan which is designed in eternity past. Now, verses 13 through 16, we have a passage that I'm sure is dull to a lot of people. But there are many lessons here. In fact, it's dull to a lot of pastors. And therefore, pastors do not teach the last half of the book of Acts. Very rarely is it taught. And if it's taught, it's usually taught incorrectly, and that's for two reasons. One, it seems to people who communicate the word to be too hard for them to dig out the background. And two, it's just not exciting enough. You know, what can you talk about? You talk about Miletus and Samos and Assos and Mylene, and you know, well, it's nothing to arouse anybody. It doesn't talk about which beast is going to do what in the tribulation, and therefore it isn't sensational. And people forget that every passage in the Word of God has a purpose, and that God, the Holy Spirit, so directed that everything in the Scripture is needful. And so this is one of those passages that leaves a lot of people cold, and yet there are many wonderful things here. For example, we're going to learn something about geography and the will of God. We'll see immediately we have a piece of land where Troy is located. And I'm sure you've all heard of the Trojan Horse and the war which is recorded by Homer, which is stated to have been occurred 200 years before Homer. The Trojan War has been historically documented, and Troy has been discovered. And the Troy of Paul's day is called Troas here. It's very close to the site of the ancient city, and to sail around that area takes a couple of days because they have some odd winds. You could walk it in a short time. There is a mountain path, and actually what we're going to have in the next few verses, Paul takes all of his crowd and piles them on a ship and says, you sail around the island and pick me up. I'm going to walk. And he takes off alone. He's alone. Of course, the principle is quite obvious. You know, people can't stand to be alone. That really drives people nuts. But you'll find out from this passage, we all need privacy and to be alone at some time, especially the Apostle Paul. One is obvious preparation necessary for Paul's ministry. Now, we have no record of how the Apostle Paul prepared, but Paul prepared a message while he was walking that distance. So there was the concept of preparation, and walking also is good exercise. And so he had some exercise, and probably being alone for the first time in a long time was in itself relaxing. I don't know whether or not, you know, you've been through a hectic season or holiday, and it's just good to be alone after the smoke clears. Well, here's the situation. All of this is necessary here because he's going to get back on the boat. There's going to be some teaching. He's going to have a traveling seminary again. And then he's going to go to Miletus, and when he gets there, he'll call the pastors of Ephesus. He's going to hold a pastor's conference at Miletus. Miletus is 36 miles south of Ephesus. And the reason that he did this, the reason he went to Miletus instead of Ephesus, is because he wanted to determine their volition. And they expressed the fact that they were positive to the Word of God, and they wanted the Word of God, so he made them travel 36 miles to test their volition and their attitude towards the Word. Well, that's enough right there. I know people won't come across the street. And he made them travel 36 miles to hear the Word of God, to check their volition. So basically, we learn several things from the geography of the rest of this chapter. First of all, we learn that Paul needed to be alone. He needs some relaxation, needs some rest. Most communicators are so busy most of the time. There's a time when pastors and communicators have to relax and exercise and the need for preparation. And for all three of those, you need some privacy. There's always someone in the congregation who's always having trouble, or not in the congregation who's always having trouble, and they're calling upon you whether you belong to them or not. And the whole point in teaching is for the believer to become spiritually self-sustaining, so there is no man, no pastor, who can continue in the ministry without preparation, without some form of exercise and some form of relaxation. This is one of the ways in which you survive in the ministry. Now, most people think that pastors are not just quite human. But pastors are human, I want to tell you, and go on record, that pastors do have old sin natures, just like everybody else. Do you know that the Pope has one of the biggest old sin natures you ever saw? And his area of approbation is so great that it's unbelievable. Well, people don't think people like that have old sin natures, but they do. Well, they don't believe that pastors are as human as other people. So if you do your job right as unto the Lord, you have to prepare, and that means privacy, and that means to be alone to prepare. No one does any studying on the corner of Beechnut and Boone, I'll tell you that. And you need some form of exercise if you're sitting long enough, and some sort of relaxation that's necessary to keep on going. Now, Paul has his opportunity for this, and so we learn something. In Acts 20, verse 13, Paul gets rid of his crowd. We know from Acts 20, verse 4, who's traveling in this party. We study this in detail. We've analyzed these men. Verse 4, they're accompanied him into Asia. This is the Roman province of Asia, which is western Turkey today. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These are all very famous believers. Now we get down to verse 13, and it says, and we, Luke says we. Luke accompanied this group mentioned in verse 4. Luke is with them, and therefore he writes. He doesn't follow Paul on the footpath around the mountain, and therefore he knows nothing about what Paul did. Now this is easy to figure out from the rest of the passage. And it says that we went before to ship, that's embark, and sailed into Assos, there intending to take in Paul, to pick up Paul, for he had so appointed, minding himself to go afoot. In other words, Paul made a decision to go and take the path, and he wants us to go around the Cape by ship. Now, to take a direct path to Assos is an about 20-mile trip, and the ship has to sail around the Cape, and this is twice as far, so by walking, Paul had a chance to be alone, and this gives us an opportunity for relaxation, preparation, and exercise. And there, of course, they had agreed to meet Paul and to pick him up and to go to the rest of the way. All right, Paul, therefore, gets a chance to be alone. He gets a chance to relax. He gets a chance to prepare for a very important pastor's conference. Since Ephesus is really the new capital of Christianity, Jerusalem was the first one, and Jerusalem lost out to legalism, and Antioch was the second one, and apparently Antioch lost out eventually through prosperity, and now Christianity has shifted its center once again, and now Ephesus is the center, and Ephesus will be the center till the completion of the canon of the Scripture in 90 A.D. The last pastor of Ephesus was the writer of Scripture, John, and he was banished from Ephesus to the Isle of Patmos, which isn't far from Ephesus, and there, of course, he completed the book of Revelation. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we have a little account of the voyage down the coast. You probably wonder, why did God the Holy Spirit put a travel log in? And there are reasons for that. Troas is Troy. And he left Troy, and there's a cape there. And he'll come to Miletus, which is 36 miles south of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is on a river, and Miletus is actually on the coast. In Miletus, we will have a pastor's conference. The Ephesian pastors will come down for that. And then Paul will sail and make a very interesting trip and change ships at Patria. And there he'll cross to Tyre, and he'll come down to Caesarea, and from there, Jerusalem. Now, during this entire trip, he's going to start the process of being out of the geographical will of God. The geographical will of God is for him to go west to Rome and Spain by way of France. But instead, he's going to go east with a large sum of money. He'll actually go to Jerusalem, and there he'll get out of the operational will of God through disorientation to the grace of God. And there he will offer vows in the temple, totally contrary to the Christian way of life. And in doing this, he will be disoriented briefly to the whole church age, to the method of operation of the church age. He'll be disoriented to the whole plan of God and the grace of God, and the apostle of grace himself is going to fall flat on his face. His judgment, first of all, will be judgment which God often uses as an uncontrolled mob. And we have seen in our day, in our country, times when we have lived under uncontrolled mobs. So we'll have Paul crossing the eastern Mediterranean and finally arriving in Jerusalem. And the rest of the story will be his sin, his failure, his recovery, and then we'll have the fact that he goes to Caesarea, and he's delivered, and then 2 years in Caesarea, and then eventually we'll see him embarking for Rome. Now, the book of Acts doesn't take him to Rome. We pick that up from the epistle. However, this gives us some idea. Now we'll go from Troy to Miletus, and we have a travelogue. And you say, that isn't that a little out of the order? Well, you see, you've seen travelogues, I'm sure. Missionaries often give you ideas of the country where they are. We've all seen some missionary slides, and I suppose you can't be a believer more than a year before you see someone's pictures of Palestine, the Holy Land. So travelogues should not be too unusual to us. But here is an inspired travelogue. There isn't much said here, and yet there's a great deal to be said by analyzing the places where the Apostle Paul went. In verses 14 and 15, God the Holy Spirit puts this in, so there must be some reason for this being here. Verse 14, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Now, Mytilene is actually a town or an island off of Assos. So for the first stop is a little island, and Mytilene was a very famous city, part of the island of Lesbos, actually, the capital. This is the island of Lesbos, and this is where we get the word lesbian from. And this was a very famous island for lesbians, just like Fire Island is in New York City. One of the great poets of the ancient world, Sappho, was probably the most famous lesbian of the ancient world. So here is the island of Lesbos. And they sailed around there. Lesbos is not only famous for corruption of its females, but also for its wealth and literature. And Mytilene was a very famous city. It was the city of some of the greatest people of the ancient world. And here the Romans had made this a free city, and they used it as a resort area. It was probably more famous at this time, more than anything else, as a resort. Now, Paul is getting a rest from Troy to Assos, and from there over to the island of Lesbos. And again, he's getting a rest. And he winds up in a resort area. So they, all of them, are getting some rest at this point. They're going to need it, and this is really the last chance they're going to have to rest for some time. Now, in verse 15, we have a description of how they sailed down the coast. Verse 15, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And Chios is famous for one thing, wine. The next day we arrived at Samos, and this again is an Aegean island. It's near the coast of Lydia. It's a free city state under the Roman Empire, which means that along with the island to the north, Lesbos, it is designed more or less as a playground for the Roman Empire. You see, the Aegean Sea along the Turkish coast is very beautiful. It has just been rediscovered in our time by skin divers. And skin divers in the last 20 years have discovered some very famous treasures. And they think that they have discovered one of the ships that actually sailed in the Trojan War. If that is true, that in the whole that ship could possibly be $50 to $100 million of treasures. Anything from the Trojan War cost at least $100,000, any type of artifacts at all. And they have discovered along the Aegean coast, many ships have been sunk because at certain times of the year, they have had some treacherous storms. And what we don't realize is that this whole area up and down the Aegean coast is the playground of the Roman Empire. And there was a great deal of wealth concentrated there. It was sort of a relaxing area. And that's why we have this description. They could have sailed this and skipped all these places and moved right into the Mediterranean, but they didn't. So at Samos, we have again a city-state, as far as the Romans are concerned, It was attached to the Roman province of Asia with headquarters at Ephesus. It was a very famous playground for Roman generals. They liked Samos very much because they had a temple there. And they had the temple of Hera there. And this temple gave them an opportunity for the exercise of the Thalic cult. So it was quite a famous town for that. It's one of the few cities in the ancient world where they manufactured pottery out of red clay. And some of those pots are fantastic works of art. And even though they're made of clay, you can get one for about $150,000 when someone wants to sell one. So their pottery is very famous. It was prized all over the ancient world. And again, it was a nice place to stop and relax. And I want to tell you something. We have to close. Our time's up. They didn't do any witnessing there. They're not witnessing. You know, you always hear about revivals. Every now and then, the whole theological school takes a vacation. And then you say, what for? Well, they take a vacation. And they don't do any witnessing here. They're not speaking. They're not tapping anyone on the shoulder. And they're just taking a little rest or relaxation. Now, Christians do not believe that this is a part of Christianity. They think that you have to be pumping all the time. But here they are. They did relax and they're being witnessed. There's no witnessing done here at all, which is very interesting. But we'll take it up right here next time. If you feel tired, if you feel you want to relax, there's no sin in relaxing. If you feel you want to exercise, well, that's fine also.